Amen. Good morning. Good morning. I'm Jonathan. For those of you who are new, welcome. We are so glad to have you here. And you guys are here for another week of the Family Circus, which is great. And it's our series on marriage and family. And I'm really, really excited to dig into what we have this morning. I want to start by sharing some fears I had. So when I was young, elementary school, middle school, high school, college, I don't know. When I was young, I really wanted to get married. I really, really wanted to get married, but I was afraid. And I actually didn't go to a lot of weddings when I was young. I went to a handful of family ones, but I was afraid. I wanted to get married, but I didn't want to be up front and the bride and groom like say some words, and I didn't want to say the wrong words. And I was nervous, and I just was like, oh, everyone's looking at me, and I was terrified of public speaking. And now the Lord has a sense of humor, and here we are. But I just really didn't want to get to my wedding day and be up front and say the wrong thing. Does anyone else have that fear? Okay, great. No one else. I had that fear, and then I realized this amazing thing that the pastor, the officiant, they tell you what to say, right? I, Jonathan, take you, Krista, to be my... Like, they tell you that, and then it's like, okay, great. I just have to repeat what you said. I don't have to memorize it, and I'm not going to mess it up, and we're going to get married, and it's going to be great. Well, then, when I was in seminary and I was preparing for ministry, I realized, oh, I might be doing some weddings, and I'm going to have to be the one to tell people what to say. And I shouldn't screw it up. Like, oh, it better be perfect. It better be great. And you don't want to say the wrong thing at someone else's wedding. Oh, gosh. So I did a wedding about a year ago, and I was pretty nervous about what to say. And fortunately, the pastor, officiant, you put together a little notebook, and you have typed out or written out what you want to say. So you have something to stay calm and read it and stay on track, which is really good. But before the wedding, a month or two before, I was meeting with a couple and talking with them through, hey, what do you envision happening with the service? Any things I need to be aware of? What would you like? What would you not like to be said? And the bride only had one thing, and she said it immediately. And she said, do not do the Princess Bride marriage statement. And it is actually floating around in my head previously. So if you guys have seen the famous movie, The Princess Bride, it's a great movie. I've seen it 4,000 times. And there's this scene where there's this wedding between our fun, nice Wesley and Princess Buttercup. And they're supposed to be together. And then this other bad guy is trying to marry Princess Buttercup. And it's this whole big deal. And that's the plot of the movie. And this priest is doing the wedding. He's doing the ceremony. And he starts by saying, marriage. You guys know that? Marriage is what brings us together today. And it's great, you know, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream, love to love, you know? That's been stuck in my head all week, and now it's going to be stuck in your head. All week. And I saw this online. It's a wedding invitation, Caroline and Matt, getting married 12/28/2013, and they have it on there, marriage. And so I knew, don't do that. When you're putting together what to say, you want to have something that, you know, some fun, some heartfelt, personal stuff, maybe a couple laughs, but you're not there for laughs, because it is an incredibly serious thing to be getting married. To be making the decision to say, till death do us part, I am yours and you are mine. And that's a profoundly serious, the biggest promise you'll ever make. And that's because at the heart of a wedding, of a marriage, is the idea that this is a covenant. It's a covenant between two people, a husband and wife, and God. God himself, actually. And what a covenant is that's going to be our topic this morning, to talk about marriage and understanding it as a covenant. And before that, though, I think we need to do a little bit of cultural analysis and thinking through some prevailing thoughts or ideas in the way that we approach marriage in our day and age. And broadly speaking, our culture can be defined or called by this idea of expressive individualism, which is a $10 word. Use it later at lunch and you'll get points, bonus points for being smart. Expressive individualism, which says, hey, the world is about you, and you define what is best for you. And look deep down inside your heart, find what you really, really want, and then you have to act on it. You have to express it. And especially if it's a sexual desire, you need to look what you have deep down, what are your desires, and then act on it. And if you don't act on the desires that you have, you're going to live an unfulfilled life. That's what our culture, by and large, that's something we face today. And so, unfortunately, this means people enter into marriage from a perspective of themselves, saying, what can I get out of this for me? And it means that eventually, at some point, when there's ups and downs in marriage and there's challenges, people start to say, well, this isn't all that I thought it was going to be, or this is harder than I thought, or my needs aren't being met the way I thought they were going to be met. Can I leave? Can I be out? And we've moved away from an understanding of marriage as a covenant to marriage as really a contract. It's a contract, an agreement between two people. And when the agreement is no longer met by one person or the other, you're kind of free to just leave. And we see that happen a lot. There's growing divorce rates. There's just tremendous pain in broken relationships. And one of the answers is to say, well, maybe we should just live together. Let's just cohabitate, live together, try it out, right? But then it puts even more pressure on the relationship because you aren't bound to this person to try to figure it out. You can kind of, you can get out. You haven't made a covenant, a promise. And so it leads to a lot, I think, of pain, a lot of confusion, and especially when it comes to understanding marriage, because it's such a profoundly beautiful thing. It's something that God has designed to be this most intimate relationship, a completely secure and safe relationship that is profoundly beautiful, but a space to deal with the challenges of life and to do it together as a team. And when we view it as a contract, we miss out on that. So today, we're going to be talking about marriage as a covenant and marriage being something that God, he designed it this way. And on our Sunday morning services, we're looking at the ideal. We're looking at the design, the biblical paradigms for the way God has created these things. But we have to acknowledge that the reality of the fall and brokenness and sin and many of us in our own lives or in our parents' lives or our families or those close to us, we see those effects in marriages and broken spots. And many of you today, that's what you feel very, very prominently. So as we do this, we want to keep that in mind, that there is a severe brokenness and fallenness to this world, but there's still a design that the Lord calls us to. So with that, will you pray with me as we dig into God's word? Father, we ask for your help to understand what you have designed marriage to be, to get a glimpse of the beauty of it and to empower us to live it out increasingly in our day and age where we really need to uncover, recover this idea of marriage as a covenant. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So today, we're going to say God has designed marriage as a covenantal relationship, and then we're going to have to ask three questions. Well, what then is a covenant? How does it inform our understanding? And what's our model for that? So first, what is a covenant relationship? You know, most marriages, most weddings, there's a lot of fun stuff, right? There's some very expensive flowers. There's some people who walk down aisles. There's some dancing and food and drink, and that's all really, really good. And in the service, there's a lot of really, really fun and beautiful things. But at the core, the most profoundly deep moment is a moment where, at some point, the bride and groom say, I take you to be my husband, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, to love, to cherish, until death do us part. And it's this promise, and you each make it. And it's not just a promise to each other, although it is that. It's also before God. It's before God himself to say, this is something I'm entering into. And it's a covenant. It's a binding promise. So what is a covenant? A union founded on promise and oath. It's before God and one another. It's a union that is designed to be binding, to create a security for mutual love, for families to grow, husband and wife, but also with children and children's children, and to put the good of the relationship ahead of the individual. It's not just about you anymore. It's about this relationship, this team. Tim Keller, he puts it this way. He says, a covenant allows you to enter into a relationship that is more personal than a contract and way more permanent than any other normal relationships. So it's more personal than a contract, but it's also more permanent. And that is a covenant, to enter into this binding agreement. And this we see in the very, very earliest pages of Scripture in Genesis. And so we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2 this morning, if you want to turn there. In Genesis chapter 2, there's a lot that God says about covenants, but here we see the foundations of marriage as a covenant. So God has created the world. He has created a lot of amazing things, a lot of good things, and he's made Adam, and Adam is looking for a partner, a suitable partner. And then we read in Genesis 2:20, he says, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. This is all through the early chapters of the Bible, God creates something. He says, it's really good. Oh, this is good. This is good. And then he gets here and he says, it's not good. It is not good for man to be alone. And there's not a helper fit for him, corresponding to him, to complement, to fit together. And so, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept and took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, and he made it into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And then the man said, these are the first words spoken by a human being in the Bible. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore man shall leave his father and mother, and will hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed. These words are amazing. They're profound. And when Adam says, right here, this at last, it's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, we tend to think, well, that's about, you know, like she came out of his side, his rib, like she's actually like part made of the same stuff. But this is also a term used all throughout the book of Genesis to refer to the deepest, profound kinship family relationships. He's not just saying you're made of the same stuff as me. He's saying there is a profound bond here that is deeper than even that. It's actually covenant language throughout the book. And then we see him saying, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. There's this leaving process and this holding fast coming together. Now this is really interesting. In the ancient world, often you lived in a very close proximity to your parents. You probably lived with them. Even as you got older, you lived with them. This was the family area, and you stayed there. But when you got married, you would, in my case, like my wife Krista would move in with me and my family, and living with your in-laws, living with your family, does that sound fun? I don't know what your family looks like. That could be fun. That could be great. It could be challenging. I don't know. But here, he's saying there's a leaving that goes on. Even if you haven't geographically moved, your allegiances have to change. There's a shift in loyalty, away from what was, and now to cling to this new relationship. And this phrase, cling to, it's a covenant word often. And we see in Deuteronomy 4:4 that Moses, he says, but you who held fast, same word, to hold fast to his wife, you who held fast to the Lord your God, you're all alive today. And in Deuteronomy 10:20, he says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him. By his name you shall swear. There is this binding coming together to say, I am going to cling to you, I am with you, and it's actually like a covenant. It's this binding promise of coming together. And then there's this climactic verse in verse 25, or 24, and says, they shall become one flesh. Now, this isn't just speaking, I think, about sexual union. I think there is something even broader that it points to, that there is a whole life union when two people get married. And sex points to that, but it is deeper than that. It is more profound than that. Sex is a life-uniting act, but there is a life united that stands beyond that. And so to be one, that is the picture, to say, I am yours and you are mine. So you see how sex fits within that, right? It's a bodily reinforcing of the covenant, of the promise, of the relationship that was already there, that was already there. So it's a visible way of showing that. And so here we see in Genesis this design that the Lord made for this relationship. It's not good for us to be in isolation. We need partners. We need a friend. We need a companion. We need a spouse. And it's here defined as monogamous union between a man and a woman for life. That's the goal. And that's the design. And then when you look at the rest of the book of Genesis, you see a lot of bad things happen in the area of marriage and family. And there's a lot of polygamy. There's a lot of people sexually active outside of their marriage. And it goes terribly wrong for all of them. It's just destruction and mess in their families and tremendous dysfunction. It's because it is apart from what God has designed here in Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. So that's the picture of what a marriage is, of what a covenant is. And this then shapes the way we think about it. So how does that inform our understanding of marriage? First, it means that a covenantal understanding means that marriage is not just a contract. It's not a consumer relationship. It's more permanent and it's more personal. In a contract, you can kind of say, hey, there's an agreement. Both parties say, yes, let's do this. And then you have a business deal. You have a contract. You say, here's the terms. These are the services. And in a business deal, you have maybe a financial commitment. I'm going to pay you for these services. And then if there's a better financial deal, then you can break your contract and go to someone else. Or you can change your services. So even on a very small level, this is what happens when you go to Chick-fil-A. You're entering into a contract. I'm going to pay you this money, and you're going to give me this delicious chicken sandwich. And after you do that, then you're not bound to continue to go to Chick-fil-A, although you should. But you can also go to Raising Cane's, which is also good. You can have a contract with them and get good chicken there too. But that doesn't work when it comes to marriage. You don't just get to break a contract without consequences. You can't just terminate the relationship. There's something binding here. You can't just say, I'm free to leave. That's not how this works. That's not the covenant. That's not the promise. You know, a contract is an exchange of services. A covenant is an exchange of life. To say, I am yours and you are mine. It's at such a deeper level. And it's about self-giving loyalty, sacrificial love. So we're not free to just say, hey, I'm out. It doesn't work that way. And so the permanency is there, but there's a personalness to this too. There's an intimacy that is there. If you remember back in Genesis 2, the very last verse of our passage, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There is this design that a husband and wife would be able to be perfectly themselves, totally open. Because when I start saying, hey, you're not just in a contract to get out whenever you want, it's a covenant, you're there. There's a permanency to that. It starts to scare some of us or scare people, because then you're like, I'm stuck or I'm vulnerable. Like, I need to be who I am, and they're going to be who they are, and you can't just hide. There's a lot of fear there. There's a lot of shame there sometimes. There's a lot of trust issues that we have to navigate in healthy marriages, which is true. And because of the fall, we have to deal with that. But the design was for you to be perfectly, completely vulnerable with the other person, and for there to be a security there, for you to not just feel like, well, if they don't like what they see, then they can be out. No, you know, they're there to stay. They're there for you, to be with you. And so the man and the woman not being ashamed, that's part of the design, that the Lord wanted us to be intimate in the whole of life, to entrust yourself completely to the other person, which I know is really difficult because of wounds that we carry either from other relationships to us, or maybe our parents' marriages, or even in our own marriages. There's brokenness of trust. But here's the picture, right? To be open, to be yourself, and have a security there. And this leads us then, as we think about like the biblical sexual ethics that are taught, that we see that God created sex, it's a good thing, but there's a space for it. There's a security for it. And when we move it outside of that, it becomes destructive. It becomes this, if relationships are more about a contract or getting what you want, then, or maybe you're living together, then sex becomes something. It's not about self-giving expressions of love and a promise where you're secure. You start to get worried about performance. Well, what if they don't like me? Or what if I can't keep up with X, Y, and Z? Or what if they're no longer happy with me? And they're free to leave. And then people get hurt. There's tremendous brokenness. Now, it's not the unforgivable sin, but you see how sex fits within this context of marriage, right? Within the security that is designed here for the covenant to be the binding promise that keeps you together. So a covenantal understanding of marriage, it means first and foremost that there's this kind of seriousness. But secondly, it also means that we take divorce incredibly seriously. And this passage we just looked at in Genesis, Jesus actually quotes this passage. So flip with me to Matthew chapter 19. Here, Jesus, he's traveling, he's teaching, he's speaking. And in Matthew 19, 1-9, Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and he entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Wow. And so this was actually a really big debate in Jesus' day in relation to what Moses said about divorce in Deuteronomy 24. People would debate, well, what's permissible, what's not. Jesus, what do you think about divorce? And the Pharisees here are trying to bring Jesus into a debate, because they're trying to slip him up and discredit him and take him down. And so they ask him a provocative question, a challenging question. Does Moses, is it lawful? Is it okay to divorce one's wife for any cause? So this was a big debate in the Jewish rabbinical circles. And on one side, you had the school of Shammai. And they were more traditional in their understanding of this. And they said, yeah, really, what would be appropriate grounds for divorce would be if there's marital infidelity, some sort of adultery, infidelity, that would justify. Then there's another school of thought, in the school of Hillel. And the school of Hillel said, no, this really means something broader. For any cause, well, that could mean if your wife messed up the dinner, if she burned the dinner, yeah, that would count. One rabbi, Rabbi Akiva, he said, yeah, I burned the dinner last night. So I'm like, oh no. I'm glad we don't believe what Rabbi Hillel, or the school of Hillel, said. Or another rabbi said, if you find a woman fairer in your eyes, that counts too. And they had a very liberal, a very open stance to say, look, whatever you want, if for any cause, you're out. And that's scary. That's very scary. And so it's this debate about law, but it's about something deeper. And Jesus, I love the way he responds. In verse 4, he says, "And he answered, 'Have you not read?'" He's asking the Bible scholars, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And he said, "Therefore," this is a quote, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." They're debating about Moses, and he says, well, let's go back to the beginning, the way God made it. And then verse 7, they said, "Well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And Jesus says, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you." He didn't command. He allowed you to divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Jesus goes back to the beginning. He says, look, this is the design. This is the goal, that God actually is joining this couple together. And what God has joined together, man should not separate, tear asunder, rip apart. They're no longer two, but they're one. Yes, sin has corrupted the world, and he does address the question of divorce. He gets there, but he says, first, we need to talk about the picture here of a covenant, of something that is not to be broken. It's a promise, a lifelong promise. And God joined them together. In other words, Solomon, he puts it this way in Proverbs chapter 2. It's really interesting. He says, talking about the person who lives a wise life, "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress, from her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life." Here's Solomon. He's giving like these instructions to his son to say, hey, this is the path of wisdom. Don't go after the adulteress, the person who's going to lead you astray from your marriage. And he says that she's forsaking the companion of her youth, but she's also forgetting the covenant of her God. This is also before God that there's abandonment. Now this could go both ways, right? This is an adulteress, but guys are we're guilty too. This happens with guys and gals both. But the covenantal understanding of marriage is what Jesus goes back to. That they're no longer two, they're one, and God has joined them together. And so don't rip this apart. But he does say, hey, there is this thing, the situation of marital infidelity. What do you do with that? He says, well, that is, in Matthew 19, he says, that's an appropriate grounds for divorce. It's not designed to be that way, but in the reality of sin, that is something that would be justifiable. And then Paul actually picks up this argument that Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 7, and he applies it to a new situation. Jesus was speaking to a specific context, and in Paul's day, you had situations where there was a Christian married to an unbeliever, someone who wasn't a Christian or didn't confess his values, and the non-Christian left. Well, what do you do? And Paul says, well, you're not bound. You're not bound. That's a different situation, and it's not the way it's supposed to be, but when you're abandoned, so when there's infidelity or adultery, when there's abandonment, those would constitute. And I think by extension of that, when there's such severe breach of covenant promise, of similar to abandonment, when you move towards abuse, I think that also fits within this understanding. There's so much more to say about what the Bible says about divorce, and it's really, really complicated. There are justifiable reasons, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. There's a brokenness and a pain there that the Lord wants to call us to something deeper. So every situation is different, right? We're just looking through the specifics of some passages to say, how does this guide our understanding of marriage? So it means we take marriage with a seriousness, a really profound depth of commitment, to not be flippant about this relationship when we enter into it, or to not be flippant about it if you're considering leaving it, or if you feel like you're at the end of your rope, or maybe you're on the other side of it, picking up the pieces, and maybe you've been through a divorce or two. The Lord, He knows our circumstances, and He Himself, He models a covenant love that is the source of hope for this. And so now we're gonna talk a little bit about God Himself being the model, God Himself being the supreme, perfect example of covenant love. In Scripture, all over the place, God speaks about how He has entered into a covenant with His people, a binding promise to say, I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people. And it's this amazing promise. And we're going to look now at Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 9. The Lord says this, for you are a people holy to the Lord. And the Lord, I'm sorry, this is Moses speaking to the people. For you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, and it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. Now the Lord spoke to Abram, to say, hey, I am going to be your God, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to be your God and be with you. Generations later, He says, no, I swore that to your fathers, and I'm staying true to my promise. And then that the Lord who brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. This is Moses encouraging the people to say, hey, we have a God who keeps His promises. He keeps His covenant. He says, I am with you and I'm yours. And there's an intimacy there, a binding there. That's a model for us as we enter into our relationships, our marriages, and in our families. The depth of relationship, even with our kids. It's something that you can't just terminate whenever you want. There's a depth here. And the Lord, He is our example. He is the perfect spouse. We saw in Ephesians 5 weeks ago that there is this amazing picture in marriage between a husband and wife, between Christ and His church. His people are His bride, and He has bound Himself as a covenant, in a covenant relationship to His people. And He models it. He's faithful to His promises. So 2 Timothy, Paul puts it this way in 2:13. He says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. This is God's character. He's a faithful God. Even when you and me waver, when we're up and down, God remains in a disposition out of His character to say, I want to extend grace to walk with you, to be your God. Even when you're running away or walking away or hurt, I still am there for you. And in that, we see that our God models a sacrificial love. It costs Him to say, hey, I love you. And when the Lord's people walk away, He still pursues love sacrificially out of great cost to Himself. And the Lord also, He knows the pain of a broken covenant. I came across something in my preparation that I've never seen before. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah the prophet to His people, and the people had been incredibly unfaithful for hundreds and hundreds of years. And he says in verses 6 to 10, he says, the people of Israel, they were so unfaithful to me. And Judah, the other kingdom, they saw it too, and they were also unfaithful. And then he says, and we went through a divorce. The covenant relationship was so broken between Israel and God. We went through a divorce. God Himself knows that pain of abandonment, of betrayal. He's been through it. His people walked away. And yet, the Lord also, modeling covenant love for us, He's radically committed to restoring what was broken, right? That's what we see through all of Scripture. Human beings have walked away, starting with Adam and Eve. And repeatedly over millennia, he has pursued his people at tremendous cost to himself to restore you and me to him. That is a covenant love that is profound. It's binding. He says, I am with you, and I'm going to be your God, and I am committed to restoring it. And it came, we see in Jesus, at incredible cost to himself, that he entered into our story and he took the punishment of breaking the covenant, of breaking the vows that we have made, all us human beings. We have not lived the way God has called us to. And Jesus said, I will take that punishment upon myself. I will bear the consequences of the ripped apart covenant, and I will be torn apart for you in order to redeem, to restore, to reunite what was lost and what was broken. The rupture in relationship, he says, I am going to pursue a healing that is profound, a cost to me, but for your good. And so that's what we see in the gospel, right? That God, through the person of Jesus, has made a way for you and me to become right with God. And that hope, that power to renew, to restore relationship, that is available here and now for us with the Lord, to make a decision to come to God and to repent and to say, God, I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. I need your restoration. But it's also a power, a newness, a strength that the Lord offers for us in our relationships. The broken pieces, the betrayal, the hurt, the shattered trust, the Lord wants to work through those, to meet you in the midst of that. And so in a moment, we're going to just take some extended time to pray, to think about where we're at with God and in our relationships, and to invite God to help, to bring his restoring grace, his presence to the places of hurt and wounds that we don't even know how to heal. So let's pray, and just between you and the Lord, to come to him, and to ask for his help, his strength, your marriages and your families and your walk with him. Lord God, we thank you for the grace that you show, the pouring out of your love on us to make things right, to restore the relationships that were broken. And we ask for your help in our marriages, in our families, where many of us have experienced tremendous friction, tearing apart of relationships. Some of us here may look at our marriage and say, hey, we're doing really good and we want to continue to grow. But others of us here maybe are picking up the pieces to something that has been tragically lost, or on the brink of big decisions about marriage or divorce. And Lord, we need your strength, your healing power to be at work in our lives, to draw us to you, to show us, to model a covenant love that is profoundly permanent, but also profoundly personal, that you are committed to us, and help us to then take that and invest in our marriages, our families, with that love. And we thank you for Jesus, for taking it upon yourself to make things right. We give you praise in his name.